We began our study Sunday, Overcoming Sin, and after some introductory remarks, we began talking about the nature of sin, and that is chapter one in our books. And so just as a quick review with regard to what we said about the nature of sin on Sunday morning, we defined nature, the nature of something, in this instance sin, are those characteristics or qualities or tendencies, dispositions that make whatever it is that you're talking about what it is. And so the author of the book has put together for us a list of those, some of those things that are descriptive of what sin is. And the first point was that sin was deceptive, that sin instills in people the belief that there are no ill consequences for the sin that they commit. We saw this in Genesis chapter 3 with Eve on Sunday morning. We saw that sin had no intention of keeping the promises that it made. And we saw that as well in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent approached Eve and began to speak with her. Sin makes itself look attractive. It looks good in the beginning. But it doesn't end that way. It's good, as it said in Genesis chapter 3 about the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So there were things about the sin, about sin, that make it attractive. And then we began to just mention about sin being enslaving. And that is a term that we have read about. The Bible has a lot to say about the enslavement of sin. John in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus is talking to the people, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin." So a servant of sin, just another way of saying that is that they are a slave to sin. And so what does it mean then to become enslaved?
Sin is your master.
I'm sorry?
Sin is your master.
Your master. Okay, thank you. Okay. Anything else? Jack? Correct. That is one of the results of practicing sin, is that it does become embedded. When you think about slavery and you think about what enslaved might be mean to a person, they're treated as property. They're stripped of their freedom. They're forced to work without pay under somebody else's control. Often, it's violence or through coercion, no legal rights over their own life, their own body, their family, and it can be passed down from generation to generation. That's what sin can do. We talk about drug babies, alcohol fetal syndrome. That's what we're talking about, passing down sin from generation. It affects different ones. So enslavement in this context is not a good thing. But yet the Bible says that we're supposed to be enslaved. What are we to be enslaved to? Okay. If you look in Romans chapter 6, Paul writes there, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." That's exactly right. So we're to be slaves to righteousness, you see, not slaves to sin. And if we continue to dabble, participate in sinful things, we will become, it will become embedded, as I mentioned a minute ago. An example of something becoming embedded would be in my front yard. We planted crepe myrtle trees probably about 28 years ago. And on one of those crepe myrtle trees, about 10 years ago, we hung a bird feeder. Had a little chain set outside 15 feet or so from the front porch, and we could watch the birds come and watch the squirrels try to get in it. And it sat on that limb, and it sits on that limb today. But you won't take that bird feeder off that limb, because that limb has now grown over the chain. It has become embedded. And that's what sin does. Eventually, it becomes embedded. And to remove it is hard and difficult and sometimes painful. Sometimes it has to be done. In the case of sin, I'm talking about that bird feeder, sometimes it might have to be done. Sin, it's got to be done. And we talk about that next week on Sunday, beginning about why it's necessary to overcome sin. It's a necessary thing. And Solomon spent time talking to his son in Proverbs about not becoming entangled with worldly people. He wrote in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 20, And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace her bosom, and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He'll be bound by them. And he shall die without instruction, and the greatness of his folly, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And sometimes you get to a point where you give up. You lose hope. And that's why we have to take that advice that we're given in Hebrews about encouraging one another every single day, day after day. If you look for a minute in Acts chapter 8, and I wanted to talk about this because we talked about this earlier in the last quarter, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 23 is the verse that I would like for us to look at. Paul or Peter and John have come to Samaria, and Simon the sorcerer is there. We know the account of Simon the sorcerer, how he believed, he was baptized, Simon became a Christian. And Peter and John came to Samaria so that they could lay their hands on the people. And Simon saw that, and that was something that Simon wanted, and Simon offered Peter money so that he could impart the Holy Spirit to other people. He had been there for some time with Philip, observing Philip and Philip's ability to heal people. And he was amazed at that. But then Peter and John came, and they took it to a whole nother level. And all of a sudden, that's what Simon wanted. And Peter says to Simon in verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." As a Bible reader, I have read that a number of times. And probably for most of those times had a pretty good idea, at least I thought, of what it meant. But this time when I read it, I studied it. I read it different. What does that mean? The gall of bitterness. You think about the gall of bitterness, and this is what Peter said to Simon. The gall of bitterness is a state of deep spiritual decay. Malicious resentment or envy, extreme moral corruption, the gall of bitterness. Gall is equivalent to bile, B-I-L-E, bile. That's what gall is equivalent to. And he was in that. And that's a place you don't want to be. But not only was he in the gall of bitterness, but it is combined with the bond of iniquity. He was bound to the bile. That's what he was. So this wasn't an incident of a man who was just eager to help folks. Paul described him as being in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He goes on to say, he tells Simon to repent of his wickedness. Wickedness. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So Simon was wrong. And he was not just a little wrong, he was a lot wrong. And of course, Simon recognized this in verse 24. He says, "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Simon wanted Peter and John, or those that were present, to pray for him. And I can say that I have experienced in my life people that have said to other individuals in my hearing, they've asked other Christians to pray for them because they, for lack of a better description, they felt like their prayer was going to reach God faster. And God was going to certainly hear their prayer. And these were the apostles of Jesus. And so Simon wanted these apostles to pray for him. He needed to pray. He needed to repent and pray. But he wanted those apostles to pray for him as well. Because Simon no longer wanted to be embedded with this sin. Any comments? Maybe. Yes, Reuben, sorry.
Is it the same apostle that recognized Ananias and Sapphira and dealt with it as straightforward as he could? So again, he had the Holy Spirit, so he was able to see what was in the mind and in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira like he did with Simon.
That's exactly right. The apostles had the ability to see the heart of Simon just like Peter had seen the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. They were able to see their heart. So there was no question about the condition of Simon at this time. In 2 Thessalonians, not 2 Timothy, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, it says, the Apostle Paul says, "And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish," talking about sin being embedded, "because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence that they may believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Paul writes that statement to the brethren in Thessalonica. And these are people that had pleasure in unrighteousness, and he sent to them delusions so that they would believe a lie. And you have met people that are in that condition. They've made up their mind, and nothing's going to change that. And that's a sad state. In 2 Peter, and the sad thing about that is you have people like Peter writes about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So you think about the people out there that preach the health and wealth of the gospel, people that won't preach the truth on a particular subject because it impacts them. So they either teach error or they avoid it altogether. And so Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 is talking about false teachers. And so we have to be aware of that. Just a little bit before that, in verse 15, he talks about them forsaking the right way. They have gone astray and followed after Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke of his own transgression, for the mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. You'll remember the story of Balaam. Balaam had some of the same problems, I think, that Simon experienced. He was you can read about Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. But Balaam, the son of Beor, he was a non-Israelite prophet, and he was hired by King Balak of Moab to curse the Israelites. And you know how the story goes. God gave him direct instruction to bless the children of Israel. And every time Balaam would open his mouth to bless or to curse the children of Israel, because that's what he wanted to do, that's where the payday was, a blessing would come out. And Balak would get frustrated with Balaam because of his inability to curse the people and in turn bless them. And so when you look at Balaam and his significance in the Old Testament, Balaam was a respected diviner, just like Simon was. Balaam could hear God, but he also practiced magic. And so here you have a divided heart. Maybe like Simon. He's known for his greed and his betrayal. And what he did was he prioritized money over the will of God. And then finally, Balaam, in his final prophecy, prophesied about a star rising from Jacob. And this was a messianic prophecy that Balaam had. And so what we can take comfort in is that if we fall into sin, that's not a place that we have to stay. Referring back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 20, Peter said to Simon, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent." Now, Peter has now put the ball in Simon's court, and it is Simon's responsibility to act. There's something to be said about a person's accountability. Something that doesn't exist too much. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, there wasn't accountability. Not in the beginning. They took accountability. Because God cursed the ground and told Adam what he was going to do. And then God spoke to Eve and told her what she was going to do and what was going to happen to her. And God spoke to the serpent and told the serpent what the serpent was going to do. But at first it was the woman, Adam said. And Eve said it was the serpent. No accountability. But yet everybody was. What?
Accountable.
That's right. That's exactly right. Thank you, Johnny. Everybody was accountable. And it's not going to be any different for us. We're going to be accountable. We will take responsibility at some point.
Steve?
Yes. That's right. You know, it's a choice that Adam and Eve made. It's a choice that we make. We're not born into that. We don't take on that sin. Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God, just like we were created from the image of God, pure, holy, pleasing, acceptable. And then life came along. And then Jesus came. And so we have to take responsibility for the things that we've done and make changes in our life. Something that I came across Sunday afternoon, and this verse would have worked in what was said on Sunday morning. But it's Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, you know, we talked about sin and calling sin what it was, and we said that we like to talk about sin as, or categorize sin as character flaw. I think that was the phrase we used, character flaw. Character flaw is not sin, and sin's not a character flaw. I think Hebrews 12, chapter 1 points that out. He says, therefore, in 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have no so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrances are character flaws. Encumbrances are not necessarily sins. But we talked about how a character flaw could impede your ability to have influence. And the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every encumbrance. But he delineates encumbrances and sin as two things, and we need to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thirdly, sin is defiling. So, what does it mean to be defiled?
To allow contamination to enter something that's already whole.
Okay. Signifies desecration, contamination, a departure from God's standards, requiring purification and restoration. And in Psalms 51, and I've really got to move, In Psalms 51 and verse 1, David wrote, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That was David's prayer. And the reason I bring that up is because hyssop was something that was required in the purification process of a leper. An ostracized individual from the Israelite nation, and that was one of the things that they had to cleanse themselves from. Titus writes in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled." Once again, that idea of embeddedness. Then sin is destructive. And we defined what sin was on Sunday, that it was a transgression of the law, that it was unrighteousness. And we saw in Genesis chapter 3 what the results of sin created, the results. Innocence was lost in verse 7 of chapter 3. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, and we won't do that because we just don't have the time, but innocence was lost in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that their peace with God was lost. They heard God's voice and they hid themselves. In verse 17, we read about what happened with man's world. And in verse 19, the result of man's life on earth because of sin. There was a spiritual separation. There was internal corruption, a spiritual blindness. We read about spiritual blindness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, where those that were in sin, God would send them a delusion, and they would believe a lie. Spiritual blindness. Finally, what we see is that sin is progressive, and probably the greatest story in the Bible with regard to the progression of sin has to do with David and Bathsheba. But Jesus talks about how sin is progressive, and he describes it as leaven, and how leaven operates, how it permeates the flour. And he warned the followers in Matthew chapter 16 to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven was a thing to be worried about. And we talk about leaven. We talk about leaven when we talk about, say things like, well, that's not that bad. We don't need to address that right now. We need to sit and wait. Those sorts of things. In Genesis chapter 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thought was only on evil continually. We read that Sunday morning. And that's what happens when you allow, when leaven, it just permeated mankind. And so the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God did something about that in Genesis 6. And then we see David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David doing things he shouldn't have done, seeing things he shouldn't have seen, and then found himself in a position that he didn't want to be in. But David didn't have to stay there, and David didn't stay there. David recognized his sin. David took accountability and did something about that. So, Sunday morning, we will begin lesson 2, overcoming sin and how necessary it is. Thank you very much.